Well, this morning, as I mentioned, we are returning back to our series on We Believe, and I hope you've been able to kind of pick up on the progression of the various articles of faith. I think as I was preparing this past week, I thought I probably didn't do a really good job of communicating how each of the articles really do build on and set the stage for the next one. There's a really beautiful progression to the articles in our statement of faith. There's 10 of them. The first one starts with God, because everything starts with God, right? And so we looked at God's attributes and his person and his personality. And so the first one has to do with God, because everything starts with God. And then everything that we know about God is revealed in our second article, which is the Bible, right? Everything we know about God and ourselves is presented in the Bible, which is Article 2. And then it's there that we kind of learn about our situation, right? Which deals with Article 3, which has to do with the human condition, right? That man is a sinner, that man is in need of a savior, that we are as bad off as we possibly can be, and we are in need of, number 4, Jesus Christ, our solution. He was the one that came to solve our greatest problem, our greatest need. God became man and provides forgiveness. How does he do that? Through article number 5, the work of Jesus Christ, right? Christ came, he lived, he died on the cross for you and for me so that we can have our sins forgiven as we embrace him as our only means of salvation. And when we do that, number 5, God the Holy Spirit. Number 6, God the Holy Spirit applies the work of Christ to our life. And as a result of that, we are born again, right? We're made new creations in Jesus Christ. We are redeemed, right? We are the called out ones. We are the church, as we looked at last week, which points us to Article 7, which is the church. The church are those who are indwelled and empowered by the Holy Spirit to live out the life of Christ on the earth today, right? Which brings us to our next article, which we'll be looking at today, that being Christian living. How do we live out this thing? How do we live out the life of Christ in the world around us? And then it moves us to where we look at next week, which is Article 9, as we look at the coming of the Lord, right? As we're living it out and stewarding our testimony in our life here, we do it with one eye waiting for Christ to come for his church. And then we do that also looking at Article 10, as we recognize that there is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. And so we see a beautiful progression, a methodical approach to all 10 articles of our statement of faith. And again, all of those teachings are going to be available on our website and also on our app. That's right. That is so available for everybody. And how much does that cost? Nothing, right? So make sure that you can get that so you can maximize your communication here at the church. And so so this morning, we gather, right, as the church, and we focus our attention on Article 8. How does this church that is indwelled with the Holy Spirit, that is empowered by the Holy Spirit, how do we live out our faith, right? Now, it's the so what. How do we live out this thing? As we said in our article, right, we believe that God's justifying grace, it must not be separated from a sanctifying power and purpose. God commands us to love him supremely and others sacrificially, and to live out our faith with care for one another, compassion toward the poor, and justice for the oppressed. With God's word, the Spirit's power, and fervent prayer in Christ's name, we are to combat the spiritual forces of evil. In obedience to Christ's commission, we are to make disciples among all people, always bearing witness to the gospel in word and in deed. And so, as we come to Article 8, there's a little bit of a shift in the article. It's a bit of a turning point as we come to Article 8. Up until this point, we've been looking at the what, right? What we believe. We've been looking at the doctrine, the teaching, the core, the what of what we believe. And now as we come to Article 8, now we kind of focus our attention on, based on the what, how do we live this thing out, right? Now it's the so what. How do we impact the world around us? How do we, who are empowered and filled with the Holy Spirit, live a life that is pleasing to God as if Jesus was living his life through us? Because ultimately, that's what we are called to do. It's the how. Throughout the text of Scripture, we see examples of people who believed all the right stuff. But sadly, much of their belief didn't manifest itself in actions, in Christian living. See, being a Christian isn't just about believing all the right stuff. You can believe all the right stuff and still be lost. Right? The Bible says that Satan believes all the right stuff. So it's not about just believing the right stuff, but it's about applying that to our lives, embracing Christ in such a way that it affects the way in which we live our lives. James addresses this in his epistle as he appeals to his listeners. He says this, he says, James chapter 1, verse 22, be doers of the word. I like that. Be a doer of the word, not just a hearer, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his face in the mirror, for he looks at himself and he goes away and forgets what he looks like. We probably, as some of us are getting older, we can appreciate that. I can apply it to so many areas of my life. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Right? And so the appeal is to not just be hearers, not to be just listeners, but to be doers of the word. And as we look at the opening of this article, it points out that God's justifying grace must not be separated from his sanctifying power and purpose. I know that's a mouthful, but it really is the whole main idea of this entire article. This one sentence really communicates the gist of all that the rest of the article deals with. On the one hand, we have God's justifying grace. How many are so thankful for God's justifying grace, right? The fact that I stand justified before a holy God, not because of my own works, not because of my own merits, but solely because of his work, because of the free gift of God that's in Christ Jesus, right? There's nothing I can do to earn it, and there's nothing I can do to keep it. It is a free gift of God, not of works, as Ephesians 2 says, lest any man should boast. And so I thank God for his justifying grace. On the other hand, we have God's sanctifying power and purpose in our lives. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, whereby my life becomes more and more of a reflection of Jesus. And you see, the reality of it is, I'm not born that way, right? I'm not wired that way. There's a work of the Holy Spirit that takes place in my life, and I need to respond to that in obedience by saying no to Tony and saying yes to God, right? By crucifying my flesh and allowing God, the Holy Spirit, to work in my life. Ultimately, the goal of the Holy Spirit is to transform me on the inside so that my life on the outside would look like Jesus in the world around us. It starts on the inside through transformation. It manifests itself on the outside through a life of obedience and of good works. And so we have in proper tension, right, this idea of grace and works, of faith and works, right, of God doing and us doing. In my years as a Christian, maybe you've experienced it as well, I've discovered oftentimes that people will tend to drift from one extreme or the other. Right? They misunderstand the grace of God to mean that, hey, I believe Jesus. I can do anything I want to do because, hey, I'm under grace. It doesn't matter what I do, how I act, what I believe, regardless of what the Bible says, I'm under the grace of God. It's that kind of easy believism theology that doesn't call for repentance. It doesn't call for obedience. It doesn't call for discipline and holy living. It's not the gospel. The other extreme is a misunderstanding of our necessary pursuit of obedience and Christ-like living apart from the grace of God. It's going after God and making that everything happen by our own strength, by our own efforts, not recognizing that it's by grace that we stand, but it's solely based on my ability. It all depends on me. And you see, when I fail to live up to that standard, and you always will, because perhaps you haven't matured into it, what's the result? It results in shame, despair, guilt, disappointment, disillusionment. Why? Because we are trying to gain something, earn something that we don't have the ability to accomplish. And that's not what God wants his children to walk in either. And so we need to hold in proper tension this idea of grace and works and the why behind what we do. We must not separate God's justifying grace from his power. Jesus gives us a good image of what the Christian life is to look like when he's speaking to his disciples in John chapter 15. And he says this to them. He says, greater love has no one than no man than this. No greater love has no man than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. And he says this, you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. I like that. I no longer call you servants. The Greek word is doulos. A more accurate translation is slaves. I no longer call you slaves, but I call you friends. The Christian life looks like that of a servant, a doulos, a slave that obeys his master because of this relational dynamic that Jesus calls friend. But notice something pretty significant here. Look what Jesus says here in verse 14. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Imagine that, like I meet Rich for the first time, and like, hey, we're developing a friendship, and I'm like, I want to be your friend. Yeah, I want to be your friend too. We're not talking Facebook friends, we're talking like real kind of friends, right? And like, imagine I said this to you, Rich, here's the deal, Rich. I'll be your friend, you'll be my friend if you do what I tell you to do. Let's be honest, how many people have friends like that in their life? Right? But that's what Jesus is saying here. I no longer call you servant, I call you friends. And here's how you know you're my friend. If you do what I tell you to do. You see, what I love about this is that while Jesus changes the language from slave to friend, he doesn't change the job description. He doesn't change the expectation. You are my friend if you do what I tell you to do. Can I just tell you, I think in our culture today and in our world today, in our time today, we have a very distorted understanding of lordship of Jesus. Like he's not your bro. He's not your homie. Right? He's not your friend like somebody else is your friend, where he just kind of gets us and doesn't care what we do and how we act. Like he's just always trying to pick us up. No, he is our Lord. He is God. And what Jesus is saying is, yeah, you're my friend, but here's the deal. I'm still Lord. And you see, that's terminology we don't get here in America, this whole idea of lordship. But here's the way it really works is God says, I set the rules and you obey it. Right? And what Jesus is doing is he's laying out a very beautiful relationship here. He's saying, listen, you are my friends. You're invited to the table. But don't forget, I am God. I am Lord. And my friends do what I tell them to do. So according to Jesus, the evidence of this relationship is seen in the obedience and surrender to his lordship. This destroys the idea of someone calling themselves a non-practicing Christian. Have you heard them before? Right? I'm a Christian. I just don't live the life. Right? I mean, I know it's not you, right? But like other people, right? Other people out there, like, yeah, you're Christian. Yeah, I'm a Christian. I just don't live the life. You know, that idea of Christianity, that brand of Christianity, is completely foreign to the New Testament. You know what the scripture calls that kind of Christian? An unbeliever. The reality of it is there was never the kind of a believer that didn't have such belief that it manifested in obedience and actions. True faith, it's not secured by works, but it's evidenced by works. It's evidenced by life change. James will say this in his second epistle, in his first epistle, chapter 2, he says, some will say, you have faith and I have works. And James says this, show me your faith apart from your works and I'll show you my faith by my works. My faith will be seen in the way in which I live my life. It will be seen and evident in the reality of what's going on the inside. I mean, that's the nature of what Christianity is, right? Christianity is about change, right? It's about being born again. If any man be in Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. We love that part. How many are thankful we're a new creation, right? But here's the other part. Look, the old has passed away. And behold, the new has come. I think a lot of Christians aren't walking in the victory that they could be walking in is because they don't allow the old to pass away. They still cling on to old habits and old patterns and old lifestyles and old decisions and all those old things that are consistent with the old nature. And they don't experience the fullness of what God has for them. Right? If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Paul was dealing with this with the church in Rome and this idea of just like, you know, just consoling themselves and giving themselves permission to sin because they were under the economy of grace. And he says this in Romans chapter 6 in verse 1. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin that grace may abound? He said, God forbid. In other words, it's unheard of, by no means. He said, how can we who died to sin live any longer? Remember, we were identified with Christ on the cross, right? How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We looked at this last week, right? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That's the joy. That's the blessing. That's the good stuff, right? The reality. It's not just about dying in Christ, but it's about so much more than that. It's about being raised to newness of life. It's about living the life that God has for us in Christ. And so we must not separate God's justifying grace from his sanctifying power. We don't do out of religious obligation or pursuit of gaining something that we can never earn. We do instead out of a loyalty to God, out of a love for God. Which brings us to our next point. We are to love God supremely. Love God supremely. You see, when we love God supremely, it doesn't mean that you can't have other loves, but you can only have one supreme love. You can only have one first love, right? And when you love God supremely, every other love, every other like, and even every dislike finds its priority in your life because it is informed by your supreme love for God. Everything you engage in is going to be looked at through the lens of how will this build upon my supreme love of Christ? Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, we hear about this right on from the beginning. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your might. He is God. He deserves nothing less than that. Jesus, in responding to the question, what's the greatest command, brings us back to the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where Jesus again reiterates those same words in Matthew chapter 22. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This, Jesus said, is the great and first commandment. I think it's an incredible reality that God, the creator of all things, invites us to a loving relationship with him. Can we just like pause there for a second? That this is about God's heart's desire is that we not serve him robotically, that we not approach him with mere religious activity, but that we'd come boldly to the throne of grace as sons and daughters of God, that we'd serve him out of love. Sincere, authentic, genuine love. That's what God wants. That's what God invites us to. The church at Ephesus, as we look at in the book of Revelation, we see the seven churches that Jesus had a word of encouragement and correction for in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And we see that Jesus had some instruction for the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. And Jesus said this to the church in Revelation. He said, I know your works. This is the church at Ephesus. I know your works. I know your labor and your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. Can I just stop there for a second? You know what's really cool about this? What Jesus is saying is, I know where you're at. Not as a judge who's about to condemn you. But Jesus is highlighting, I see the good things you're doing. I hear the motives of your heart. That's what he's saying here. I know your works. I know your labor. I know your patience. I know that you cannot bear those who are evil. You've tested those who say that they're apostles and they're not. You found them to be liars. They knew the truth. And you have persevered and you have patience and you have labored for my name's sake. And you've not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that in the midst of all that, you've left your first love. Can you imagine that? I mean, in the midst of all of their doing, in the midst of all of their ministry activity, in the midst of all of their wins, in the midst of all of the impact that they're making in the community of Ephesus, and Jesus is saying, I'm seeing it all. But here's the problem. There's only one thing you forgot in the midst of all you're doing. You forgot me. I'm sure Jesus was a love, but somewhere along the line, they have misplaced the priority of Jesus, perhaps even with ministry. And Jesus became a love and not a supreme love. What does Jesus do? He gives them instruction. He invites them back into loving relationship. He says, remember therefore from where you've fallen and repent and do the first works. You know, I've learned the longer I'm a Christian, the harder it is to keep Jesus as my first love. That's just being raw honest with you. It's really difficult because we can become really familiar. We can become really distracted. We can become really engaged with so much activity that we can fail to remember why and for who we ultimately do everything we do. I had this conversation with a lot of pastors because I'll be honest with you, as a pastor of over 20 plus years, 25 years, this is an area I got to be really careful because I could very easily become a professional Christian. This is my vocation. It's what I do. I'm paid to study the Word of God. I'm paid to pray with people and visit people. And I think to myself, dear Lord, don't ever let me see this as a vocation. That's just being, aren't you glad it's Pastor Appreciation Sunday? You could send the food back and pick the cards up later. That's just being real though. It's too easy to become familiar with people and the things of ministry. And you see, the church at Ephesus got so busy doing that Jesus got put to the side. And I've got a feeling that every one of us at one time or another are guilty of doing that. I mean, has there ever been a time in your life where you've been closer with Jesus? Where he was more of a priority? Where he and how he felt or saw our responses were more important than what other people thought? I mean, it's the tension of the Christian faith. And to think that, what does God ultimately want? I mean, they're doing the work of the ministry. You think like Jesus is like, hey man, the business is booming. Keep doing it. Get the ball down the field. No, Jesus is like, I'm not about the business. I'm about your heart. And church at Ephesus, and church at Integrity, and church at whoever is listening, let's be careful that we don't ever forget why we do what we do. It's out of a love for Jesus. And Jesus gives him instruction, gives him three things. He says, remember from where you've fallen. What distracted you? Was it the pursuit of a relationship, the pursuit of a job, a pursuit of an income? Was it the care of what people thought? Whatever it was, whatever knocked you off track, identify what it is what Jesus is saying to the church at Ephesus. Not us. We're not. This isn't about us. This is about them. Identify what that is. Remember from whence you've fallen and repent. And put it either out of your life if it can be, or in the right priority where it should be. Repent and then redo, right? Do your first works. Do your first works. I remember when I first came to Jesus, and I'm belaboring this, but that's okay. We got time this morning. I remember when I first came to Jesus, I used to set my clock for a certain, like every hour or whatever, and just I'd pull away and get alone just to be with Jesus. I'd take my lunch breaks and go just spend time in the Word, and I'd sing the songs of my heart and just those passionate moments of just building on my love for Jesus. And then as time went on, that space has gotten filled with other things. And I always feel the draw of the Spirit to pull me back. Not to rebuke me, but to invite me back into that loving relationship, right? And I think as a church, listen, if we triple our size and we triple our impact in the community and we do more than we've ever done before and miss our passionate love for Jesus, we have failed as a church. And I failed as a leader in the church. It's a call to remember and repent and then redo. Go back to our first love. Everything we do needs to flow out of a heart of a love for God. That's what pleases God. And the way in which our love for God is most clearly expressed is in our loving obedience towards Him. And as we're looking to Him, what does He do? He points us to the others around us, which is point number three. We're called to love Him supremely, and we are to love others sacrificially. Love others sacrificially. The teaching of loving our neighbors as ourselves is not exclusive to the New Testament. It wasn't introduced in the New Testament. This command finds itself all the way back in Leviticus, in the third book of the law. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18 says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And then Jesus reiterating that same passage we looked at before where they asked Jesus, what's the most important command? Jesus said to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he said, then the second one is like this. He brings him right to Leviticus, love your neighbor as yourself. Because the reality of it is the only way that we can demonstrate our love for God vertically is the way we express it to others horizontally. I mean, what are we going to really do for God? And so our love for God vertically is best expressed by the way in which we love others horizontally. Number four, we believe that in loving God supremely and others sacrificially, we are to live out our faith. But we have some clarity as to what that looks like. We are to live out our faith with, number one, with care for one another. Care for one another. Romans chapter 12 and verse 10 says, we're to love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. I mean, why is that so important to God? Because the reality of it is God wants to bless other people. God wants to minister to other people. God wants to build up other people. And the way in which God does that is through His people. We are co-laborers with Christ, right? We are gifted with the ability to go in and be Jesus to the world around us, to be Jesus to one another. We ought to show care for one another, certainly to the world, but also first and foremost to the house of God, to the family of faith. That's what Paul says to the church of Galatia. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are the household of faith. Right? It's within the house of God that we are to build one another up, encourage one another. Because here's the thing, as we are doing that, we are becoming healthy. And as we are being healthier and healthier, we are taking that and we are going out into all the world and extending care to the world around us together. This is a foreign concept outside the kingdom of God. Sadly, care for one another usually has some kind of an angle, right? You see any, like, you do a kind act for somebody, they're like, well, what does he want? And New Yorkers, we get that more than anybody, right? But there's always some kind of an angle, some kind of a string attached. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours, right? But for the Christian, the motive behind care for one another is simply our love for God. Our love for one another. And a desire to be an extension of God's love to somebody else, especially to those who are the household of faith. We are to live out our faith with care for one another, and number two, with compassion for the poor. Compassion towards the poor. Psalm 82, verse 3 says, give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. What we are called to do is to reach out to those who are needy. God has a heart for those who are in need. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25, for as much as you do it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. James reminds us that pure and undefiled religion is this, to minister to widows and orphans in their time of need. Why is that pure and undefiled? Because they usually don't have the opportunity to pay you back. God loves when we will partner with him in bringing the care and the concern and the resources to others. When Paul was going off into the ministry, the apostles reminded him, as you head on out to ministry, in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 10, he said, they told me to make sure I remember the poor. This is the very thing he says I was eager to do. And so we are to care for one another. We are to have compassion for the poor. And then number three, we are to have justice for the oppressed. Justice for the oppressed. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8 says this, he has told you, oh man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, here's what he requires, but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. That's what we're called to do, right? To do justly, to love kindness and to walk humbly with our God. We are to be an extension of justice to the oppressed, to come alongside those who are beaten and battered and worn down from the patterns and the abuses of life. The church has the opportunity to be a balm of healing to a broken world. Jesus, echoing the prophecy of Isaiah concerning Jesus' earthly ministry, Jesus said this in Luke chapter 4 and verse 18. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's echoing Isaiah's prophecy that spoke about Jesus. Jesus said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of our Lord's favor. And so we recognize that we have the opportunity to be an extension of that kind of ministry of Jesus in the world today. Let's continue. He says this, it says, with God's word, the Spirit's power, and fervent prayer in Christ's name, we are to combat the spiritual forces of evil. Listen, Andrew, just because you don't see it doesn't mean that it's not real, right? I mean, that's the reality. And so we look at what is God's equipping grace to combat the spiritual forces of evil. God gives us what we need so that we might rightly combat the spiritual forces of evil. And the three things that God gives us is God's word, the Spirit's power, and fervent prayer. These are the tools, that the equipping grace that God gives us so that we might combat the spiritual forces of evil. Because the reality of it is, we lay out the weapons of our warfare. These are the tools that God gives us so we can combat these things. How in the world, why is our world in such disarray? Why are people believing lies that you just look and think, how do they not see this? All common sense is out the table. When we have justices that can't even define what a woman is. And we have political platforms that celebrate that. We've got to think to ourselves and ask ourselves the question, what's driving this? It's not, where is the problem in America? The problem is not in America. The problem is over America. The reality of it is, it says in verse 12, chapter 6 and verse 12 of Ephesians, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. You see, the reality of it is, what we see in our world today, and this isn't just in America, right? This is all around the world. We see the influence of the spiritual forces of in the heavenly places. The spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places that are anti-God and anti the people of God, whispering lies. And we have been given the equipping grace to combat those things with God's word, with the Spirit's power, and fervent prayer. We're in a battle, but here's the deal. Here's why it gets lost oftentimes. It gets lost oftentimes because we don't know who our enemy is. We're fighting the wrong enemy. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, that's people, but against principalities and powers and rulers of this dark host, of this dark age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. We're not against flesh and blood, but against a spiritual force of evil that is influencing the world around us. And so Paul says to the church, therefore, because of that, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, he says, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, he says, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. What is Paul doing here? What is Paul saying? How is Paul responding to the influences of these spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places? The spiritual armor that Paul lays out for us is the appropriation of God's word in our lives. It's the application. It's the embracing of God's word in our lives. Satan's ultimate weapon is deceit. That's the only tool in his arsenal. He is, as according to Jesus, he is the father of lies. And the only power that he has over you are the lies that he whispers in your ears and you embrace. And so what's happening in our world today? The father of lies is whispering in the ears and screaming in the ears of the world around us, and they are embracing the lie of the enemy. I mean, you know, lies are powerful. Lies hold you back. Lies distort your view of situations. Lies distort your view of other people. Lies distort your view of God. Lies distort your view of self. Lies distort your view of God's plan and purpose for your life. And if Satan can get people embracing lies, it completely distorts their view on everything. That's his goal. It keeps them held back in fear and anxiety and worry. And the only way to combat a lie is with truth. That's the only way to combat a lie. It's with truth. And that's where the battle rages, folks. That's where the battle rages. Spiritual warfare is the act of combating lies with the truth of God's word. It's how we apply truth to how we think, how we feel, how we believe, how we view others, how we view God, and how we view ourselves. You say, wait, so Pastor, all you're saying is we shouldn't do anything? No, we should do everything that's within our power and our influence to do. We ought to influence, we ought to be the salt of the earth, right? We are the light of the world. We are to engage in all the conversations that are taking place in our world. But what needs to drive us is the truth of God's word. That's what needs to do it. Not a political party, not the latest personality, not our pet peeves, but the word of God. And that's the only way we will ever rightly combat the evil forces of evil. It's taking the truth of God's word, leaning on the Spirit's power through fervent prayer. That's what God's equipping grace is. And that's what empowers us and informs and enables our Christian living. Because if you haven't figured out already, for those who are trying to live out the Christian life, the world is going in a very different direction. It's like those little those automated walkways at the airport, you know, that's going in the different direction of the world around us. We need to allow the word of God to be the greatest influence in us. And as we're doing that, and as we're living out our faith, and as we are submitting and surrendering to the influence and of the Holy Spirit, what that does is which causes us to look to our supreme love, Jesus Christ, and then it's what Jesus does is he points us to the world around us, the Great Commission. As we look up, we embrace him. He says, "Great, now go into all the world." Right? That's why Christ left the church on the earth, to continue the work in the proclamation of the gospel to the world around us, to make disciples of all people, right? To bear witness and of the gospel in word and in deed. And here's Jesus right before he ascends into heaven. He gives us our marching orders, the last words that Jesus said on the earth at that time before he ascended into heaven. He said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." That's the truth, by the way, right? All that Jesus has commanded us, that's the truth that we need to combat the lies of the enemy, right? Teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And Jesus said, "Behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." That's why one of the values here at Integrity Church is that every member is a missionary. We don't need to see ourselves like ministries, like missionaries. We need to recognize we are missionaries. We are ambassadors for Christ. Spurgeon said that every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. And may we, as we look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, may we live out our Christian faith with love for Jesus supremely, love for others sacrificially, caring and serving and loving on one another to the glory of God. We believe that God's justifying grace must not be separated from his sanctifying power and purpose. God commands us to love him supremely and others sacrificially, and to live out our faith with care for one another, compassion toward the poor, and justice for the oppressed. With God's word, the Spirit's power, and fervent prayer in Christ's name, we are to combat the spiritual forces of evil. In obedience to Christ's commission, we are to make disciples among all people, always bearing witness to the gospel in word and in deed. Let's pray. Lord, may that be so for us. Lord, may we live out our faith in a way that is pleasing to you. Lord, may it be out of an overflow of a supreme love for you, Jesus Christ. And Lord, may that love for you manifest that we have manifest itself in loving others sacrificially and influencing the world around us with the truth of the gospel so that we might make disciples and make you proud. Lord, thank you for this time. Lord, our prayer is simply as we're about to sing, that you would speak through us, that you would love through us, that you would care for others through us, that we as your people would be an extension of your love to all the world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.